stuck into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us your word and that you speak to us. We thank you that you have done that as we have just read your word. And we pray that you'll continue to do so as we read it further and reflect on it, that your spirit will work in our hearts to make those words alive in us. And we ask that you will change us as a result, in particular with this question of church, that you'll give us your vision for church and that will transform how we do what we do together. Amen. So what do we mean when we say the word church? I think probably we might mean a whole bunch of different things depending on the context and depending on how we're using it, because there are so many different ways that we can use that word church, aren't there? You know, we might say that I'm in church now, or I'm at church now. Or in the media, we might hear about the secret cover-ups of the church. We talk about denominations as a church. We talk about the Anglican Church, the Presbyterian Church, and so on. We talk about a relationship between church and state. Church in that sense. We talk about St. Mark's Anglican Church, Pennant Hills. We call this building that we're in now a church. We talk about the congregation that meets in this building, us here now as a church. We use the word church in all kinds of different ways, don't we? And when we ask this question, what is church, we all bring our own kind of baggage with us to asking this question, don't we? It's like if I asked you the question, what is a father? Well, your answer to that and your thoughts about that are going to be significantly influenced by your experience of having a father and your experience of being a father. We bring our baggage to these kind of questions as we do with the word church. And so what I want to do today as we ask this question is I want to try and strip back some of the baggage and want to kind of demystify or de-churchify, if that's possible, the word church. And then try and kind of reconstruct it by looking at how the Bible uses the word and what the Bible has to say about church. Because if we're going to understand what the Bible means when it says church, then that will help us a long way into thinking about what God thinks of church and how we should think about it. So my aim for today is that we will be captured by God's vision for church, and that that vision will then drive our vision for church. So as I said, I want to begin by stripping back our baggage and our understanding of the idea of church to its bare bones so that we can then rebuild it with a biblical picture of church. And we're going to do that to begin with by looking at some surprising examples of churches in the Bible. See, there are some things that the Bible calls a church that we never would. And so when we're kind of confronted with those surprising examples, it makes us stop and think and reconsider what is a church. And that'll hopefully help us on our journey to discover what church is. So the place I want to start is Acts 19. Acts 19. Acts 19 takes us to the city of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. And in Acts 19, in Ephesus, a riot is starting. The silversmiths in Ephesus were not happy. Because, see, these guys were guys who made their living by building idols out of silver that everybody worshipped. They made good money out of that. But see, as people were beginning to become Christians in Ephesus, what did they do? They stopped worshipping idols, and so the silversmiths were worried that they were going to lose their business over this. So in Acts 19, they decide to take matters into their own hands. They form a mob. And they start chanting the name of the God whose idols they are building. They say, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They chant this, and this small mob of silversmiths quickly grows and gains momentum until it's a fully fledged riot involving the entire city. They're all chanting and baying for blood, and they seize a couple of people who are known to be Christians, and they drag them into the theatre. Now, this isn't looking good for these guys. It's a lynch mob and a city in complete uproar. And it's at this point that we come across the word church. But what it's describing is the mob, the riotous mob. Let me read the verse for you. I'll put it up on the screen. It says, "The church was in confusion, Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. Now, you might think that sounds like a pretty good description of church. But it's not the kind of church that we're used to talking about, is it? It's a riot and it has nothing to do with God. Which is why in our Bible, if you've opened it up yourself in Acts 19 there, in our Bibles, they didn't translate it as church, because that would be confusing. In our Bibles, it has the word assembly. The assembly was in confusion. But it's the same word there that is translated as church everywhere else in the Bible. Because that's all the word church means. It means a gathering or an assembly of people. It's not a religious word. We use it in a religious way now. But originally, it was just an ordinary word that describes a gathering of people. It could be used of a riotous mob just as much as it could be used of a group of Christians who've gathered together in the name of Jesus. There's no special religious meaning in the word at all, just a gathering. That's what the word church in the Bible means. It simply means a gathering. So why have I told you this? Well, I've told you this because we can't really know what church is if we don't understand that church does mean gathering. And the idea of gathering is particularly significant in the Bible because God is in the business of gathering. Gathering is a big theme in the Bible. Threaded throughout the Bible is the idea that God is gathering a people. He is churching a people, gathering them to himself. And so for our question today, what is church? We're not just talking about any gathering. We're not talking about a riotous mob. We're talking about God's gathering. The gathering that God is doing. And so what I want to do now is with that idea in mind, that church is gathering, I want to look in the Bible at God's big gathering project, which is point two on our outlines. Because the end point of that project, well, that's what church is. So we're going to take a bit of a bird's eye fly through the Bible and dip down at various points to see significant moments of God gathering people. So we've got these themes in the Bible of gathering and along with that, scattering. And in the Bible, gathering is a good thing. It's God blessing people. And scattering is a bad thing. It's a curse. It's God's punishment on people. And so we get a clear example of that in the Tower of Babel. You're familiar with the Tower of Babel? Where people wanted to unite together, but not around God or with God, but in spite of God, in opposition to God, in challenge to God. And God's response to that was to say, no, you don't get to do that, and to scatter them. God's curse on people involves scattering, but his blessing involves gathering. Which is why when we see God embarking on his project to bless the world in the very next chapter, beginning with Abraham, when God embarks on this journey, it fundamentally involves gathering people to himself. And we see this taking shape really clearly and specifically a couple of centuries after Abraham, when God's people are gathered together at Mount Sinai. You know, Moses and the Ten Commandments and the mountain there. And this is the first place in the Bible, that gathering at Mount Sinai is the first place in the Bible where the word church appears. God has saved his people out of Egypt, and now he gathers to himself at this mountain. He saves and he gathers, and Deuteronomy calls that day the day of the church. It's the day of God's gathering, when he gathered people to himself. So it's a big moment in God's plans to bless the world. He saves his people, he gathers them to himself to hear his word. But even that great moment in Israel's history and in the saving plans of God, even that moment, God's plan to bless the world was far from complete. Because that day of the church, it was a terrifying day. They were gathered around God, but they couldn't bear it. The mountain, it says, was ablaze with fire and smoke, and the voice of God that they heard booming from the mountain, it filled them with fear. They couldn't bear it. They didn't want to hear it. And they said to Moses, you stand there in front of God instead of us. We don't want to hear this. And the word of God that they heard that day was a word of conditional blessing. God said, I'm gathering you to myself. I'm bringing you into this land, and if you obey my voice, you will stay there. But if you don't obey my voice, well, you will again be scattered among the nations. And that scattering is exactly what happened in the end. Israel was scattered from the land. But even in that warning, and even in that scattering that took place, there is the promise of a new gathering, another gathering, one that is not just for Israel, but for all the nations. God will bless all the nations by gathering them to himself. And this new gathering, this new church to look forward to, it will be people who are gathered under the banner, under the flag of the Messiah, of God's King, the Christ, the descendant of David, the root of Jesse, it says in Isaiah 11. Let me read that to you. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble, he will church, the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. It's kind of like the scene of a battlefield where the standard bearer holds the banner of the king so that his army can rally to him. Except on this battlefield, there is only one banner. There is only one king, and everyone is rallying to that one banner, the banner of the Messiah, of the Christ. The Messiah will come, and he will gather the scattered. He will be the center point, the gathering point, as God blesses the nations. This was God's plan throughout history to reverse the curse that began with Adam and Eve, to reverse that curse and bring blessing to the world, to save and gather a people to himself. And it's all landing down on this one figure, the Christ. So when we get to the New Testament, we meet Jesus. And we find that he is the one who fulfills God's plans to bless the world by saving and gathering a people to himself. Everything that happened in the Old Testament was getting ready for this moment so that we would understand what Jesus was doing when he came. And so when we get to the book of Hebrews, which we read from a moment ago, when we get to the book of Hebrews, one of the big ideas that runs through that book is Jesus is better. Jesus is a better sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus is a better priest than the Old Testament priests. And in chapter 12, the climax of the book, Jesus is a better church. Jesus gathers, a better church than the Old Testament church. So this is the passage that we read earlier, Hebrews 12. It looks back to Mount Sinai, to the day of the church in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, with Moses and the Ten Commandments and the burning mountain. It looks back to that, and it compares and contrasts that with the new church. They were saved by God. They were gathered to him to hear him speak to them. And Hebrews 12 says, Jesus is better. Hebrews 12, 18. Have a look at it again if you've got it open still. That mountain was burning with fire, with darkness, gloom, and a storm. It was such a voice from God that it filled people with fear. They begged not to hear it anymore. They were gathered to God, but his holiness was too pure for them. No one could come near that mountain or touch it. That was the prototype church, the prototype church. It's not the church that we're a part of, though. We're part of a better church. And so we get the new church in verse 22. We have come to a better mountain, to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. We have come to a joyful assembly, not a fearful one. And we have come to hear better words from God, verse 24. Not the words that the blood of Abel speaks. You might remember back in the very beginning of Genesis, Cain killed his brother Abel, and when God came to him about that, he said, your brother Abel's blood soaking up the ground is calling out for vengeance, for retribution. That's what the blood of Abel calls for. But that's not the word that we hear. Jesus' blood speaks a better word. The words of forgiveness, of grace, of mercy. This is the ultimate church. And when God says church, that's what he's talking about. It's a heavenly gathering of God's people who are saved by the blood of Jesus. It's a picture of heaven. That's what church is. And this is what God has been aiming towards right throughout history. The church is the final goal of God's plans to save the world, saving and gathering his people. So I hope this gives us a big vision of church and its significance in God's eyes. Church is not an institution or a denomination. It's not a building or a club for people who have kind of similar ideas. And it's not a minor side point in God's eyes either. It's the very picture of heaven. The church is the eternal gathering of God's saved people, saved and gathered around the throne of God. But of course, this raises a question for us, I think. It raises the question, well, if that is the heavenly reality, that's great, but I can't see that. I can't see that now. So what does that mean for us now? Well, Colossians 3 says that if we are connected to Christ by faith in him, then our true life is where he is. And so even though we can't see that heavenly picture, we are there with Jesus now. And so it says we should fix our hearts and our minds on that and let that be the template and the blueprint for how we live life now. And so living out that heavenly reality, living as church now, well, that will mean that we gather together as God's saved people. To hear those better words that the blood of Jesus has washed us clean and to rejoice in that together. And when we do that, the Bible says, when we do that, something profound and amazing is happening. We actually become a physical, local manifestation of that heavenly reality. And in fact, when that happens in the Bible, those gatherings of Christians, are called the church. Not part of the church, not a church, but the church of God. Each gathering is called the church. So, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 is written to the church of God in Corinth. Each gathering is the church. So there are two things that the Bible calls the church of God, and only two things. There's the heavenly reality that we've been looking at, and there's the local gathering of Christians in a particular time and place, a physical gathering. It says, this is that, in a very profound way. It's like as though when we gather, a massive projector projects that heavenly reality onto us so that we are that heavenly church and that when we gather together, we are in the presence of God together. That grand image of heaven, what God says about that, he also says about a small and even dysfunctional church in Corinth or in Ephesus, or at 4:15 on a Sunday afternoon in Pennant Hills. We are a manifestation of that heavenly reality, the church that Jesus laid down his life to create. And so I wonder, as we think about this, do we appreciate the significance of what's going on when we gather together as God's people? Do we appreciate the significance of being gathered? So we're big on the idea that Jesus saves. We get that. We like that idea. We know it. But are we big on Jesus gathers? Because those two must go hand in hand. I mean, everyone knows the words Jesus saves. You know it's a famous expression because of all the puns and jokes there are about it on the internet. It's like you Google it, every image you get like that, you get three other ones like that. Now, everyone knows the word Jesus saves, not as much that they're making jokes about it, even if they don't know what it means. Jesus saves. But Jesus gathers? Now, there's no jokes about that online, as far as I could see. Because no one says that. No one thinks about that. Jesus saves is fundamental. It's the ABCs of the Christian message. But just as fundamental to that is that Jesus is not just saving individuals. Now, Jesus saved John and Fred and Mary when each of them put their trust in him. But when that happens, they become connected to him and to each other. Because Jesus is not just on about saving individuals. He is saving and gathering a people to himself. He's building a church. And so the New Testament is chock full of this idea that as each of us become united to Jesus by faith, we also become connected to each other. So, for example, Romans 12, verse 5 says this: "So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." You can't separate Jesus saves from Jesus gathers. Being gathered together is fundamental to the picture of heaven, to what God is on about. Heaven is God's saved and gathered people. But I think our problem as we think about this is that we do live in a very individualistic culture, don't we? It's all about the individual and about me. And so we will naturally, without even thinking about it, bring that individualistic idea into what we think it means to be a Christian. And so we're well established in the idea that we need to have a personal faith, but we can't just leave it there. We need to resist the individualism that wants to define everything in terms of just me. And this means that there's no place for the Lone Ranger Christian. There's something wrong when someone says, "Well, I have my faith and that's what's important, so I don't need to go to church. It's just about me and God." Or maybe I do need to go to church, but only in as much as it meets my needs. Personal faith is vital, but it's not the whole picture. The whole picture is a gathering of God's saved people. And so living as a Christian now must mean gathering now. It's what Jesus has saved us for. And not only is the idea of gathering in principle important, the actual people we gather with, that's important too. And that's because God is on about relationships. Not just in theory, but in practice, about real relationships with real, actual, physical people. And so the actual physical gathering of God's people, well, that provides those relationships as we rub shoulders with people and interact with them. As I said before, the only thing on earth that God puts the label church on is a real, physical gathering of people in space and time, the local congregation. We gather around Jesus because that's where our unity is found. That's the basis for our unity. We are gathered in Christ. And because we gather with actual, real, physical people, well, that provides actual, real relationships so that we can live out that unity. We can express it in real ways. Which is why church hopping is a bad way to do church. It's not a good way to do church. You know, moving from one church, one gathering to another. Because there's no continuity of relationships when we do that. It's like saying, you know, I'm really committed to family. Families are a good idea. Family dinners, excellent idea. So today I'm going to have dinner with my family, and tomorrow I'll have dinner with your family, and the next day I'll have dinner with some other family, and then I'll just kind of move around from family to family like that. I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? Because family's not just an idea. It's actual people. And it's the same with church. And so if you jump around from one to another with family or with church, then you're losing a key aspect of what church is supposed to be. There is relationship in that. You're gathering with people. They're real people. But if there's no continuity, then it's not going to be a rich relationship. It doesn't give you the opportunity to get to know people, to be there in the ups and downs of life, to learn to love people well and to live out unity. Church hopping kind of gives a nod to the idea of church. It is gathering with people. But it's not a good expression of the reality of church, for the relationships that are supposed to be fundamental to church. God has saved us into a relationship with himself and with each other. It's an awesome picture, and it's the picture of heaven. And this is what we should be living out in our gatherings now. This is church. Let me just finish now by reading another great image of the heavenly church from Revelation 7. Put it up on the screen for you. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory, wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is church. What a great image to have of the church that we're a part of. Let's pray.